And we'll get started in about 30 seconds here. They are going around. So I'll just give another little bit of time here before we pray. Give you some time to get your seats. Oops. Okay, let's get ready to begin then. If you're ready, we can have a word of prayer together. Why don't we go ahead and pray together to start this morning? Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you that we can turn to your word. Father, how we pray that it would be a fruitful time of study, that it would be a time of getting to know your truth, and that you would quicken that to our hearts, that knowing your truth would change us by your truth. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at a couple of huge concepts, and I put them in bold on your outline. The will of God, Christian freedom, really those two, and then relationships and submission come sort of under that a little bit. But the will of God and Christian freedom, two big issues here in our letter. And I want to begin with 1 Peter 2:15, which we started to look at last time, but I want to do some more with it this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. All right. Do good in order to silence foolish man who judges in ignorance. You could say it that way. The ignorance of foolish man who judges ignorantly. Well, here the word will, I want to focus on the word will, because we talk a lot about the will of God. You know, people will say, well, I'm looking for God's will. I'm just trying to find God's will. If I can discern God's will for my life, I'll know what I'm doing. And there's some good in that, and I think there's a lot of confusion in that, and some even self-justification in that as well, where we say we're searching for God's will, but really what we're doing is trying to find a reason to do what we want to do anyway and justify it in our minds as if that's what God wants me to do. Because most of the time, for most of the things in our lives, if you even have a cursory understanding of Scripture, God's will is plain. God's will is plain most of the times for most things. It doesn't give us all the answers as far as, you know, really silly things like what kind of car should I buy or where should I live, or, you know, what job should I take? I mean, ultimately, those things really don't matter in the scheme of things, as long as you're not taking a sinful job or, you know, stealing the car or something like that. You know, you're free to do those things as you please. But when it comes to God's will, most of the time, that's the difference between what is right and what is wrong. It's always God's will that you do what is right, and it's always God's will that you turn away from what is wrong. And so most of the time we know what God's will is, but we're more interested in, yeah, but I want to get the best house. I want the best car. You know, I want to take the job that's going to make me the most money. And yet we say God's will as if, you know, that's what God is interested in too, whereas God is interested in you being holy and in you being obedient and in you growing in the likeness of Christ. And it may be that that's going to happen as you take the job that pays less money. It may be that that's going to happen as your car breaks down and you don't have a car for a while. You know, it may be the trials of our lives that's going to make us more Christ-like that we would not choose and that we do not choose, and yet God ordains that we go through for our good. So I want to just take a little diversion here to consider the will of God. What does this word will mean? Well, it's an old word. It's found in Aristotle. So you're talking, you know, 300 plus years before Paul uses it. It's also found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which goes back to 200 BC parts of. And so, you know, this word will just means what a person wants. You can think of your will. Well, what is your will? Your will is what you want. It's what you wish for or what you desire. Those are all synonyms for the word will. And this is what the word means. So when we see the will of God, we should think of, well, what does God want? What does God wish? What does God desire? There are several different words in Greek and Hebrew that mean will, and there's some nuances, but overall we're just going to keep it to this general concept here. So interestingly, boy, I love Bible works and the tools we have today. I mean, I can do studies that would have taken scholars years to do, and you know, I can do it in 30 seconds. The phrase will of God is found, and I actually did both, you know, Greek phrase, the English, just to try to really make it clear. But the phrase the will of God, that phrase, is found four times in 1 Peter. All right? That's more times than any other book in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? The will of God, that phrase, and it's a very clear phrase in the Greek, the way it's in the genitive case and everything, but the will of God is found more times in 1 Peter than any other book except Romans. It's also found four times in Romans. So four times in 1 Peter, four times in Romans. But Romans has 16 chapters, 1 Peter has 5. So there's a more concentrated focus on the will of God in 1 Peter than in any other book. And so I thought, we need to talk about God's will. What is God's will? And how should we understand it? Well, because Peter is very interested in the will of God, more so than any other book, at least from that phrase. Well, there are different ways the Scripture talks about God's will. I know I've touched on these things in sermons and other lessons, but I'm going to sort of do an overview for a lot of you who are new. This might be a review for a lot of you who aren't, but I know it's always fruitful to look at God's truth again, so hopefully you'll find something in this if you've heard me do some of this before. But when Scripture talks about God's will, it talks about, you know, typically what we're talking about is God's plan, all right? God's ultimate plan for all things, also God's counsel. Sometimes God's will is his counsel. You know, think of God's counsel to Cain, telling Cain what he ought to do now, you know, that his sacrifice was rejected. Why is your countenance fallen, you know? You have to master sin. It's counseling at the door. He's giving Cain counsel. That's God's will. He's expressing his will to Cain, giving him counsel. And of course, there are other more positive examples as well, but I wanted to use that one to just make it poignant. God's desire, where God expresses a desire for something. We know there are no passions in God, that God is changing, and yet there are things that God clearly delights in and things that he clearly hates as well. God hates evil. And so God's will would be that which he desires. Sometimes God's will is just used to mean God's law. Obviously, right? That makes sense, because if it's what God wants, well, what God commands is what he wants. And so sometimes it's God's will to express a command. And you and I do that all the time. We express what we want by telling people what to do, especially if we're an employee, you know, in a supervisor or something. You express the will of the company by saying, look, this is what you have to do. This is what time you have to check in. This is the work you have this week. Those are all expressions of the will in a preceptive or lawful way. Which gets us to a couple of different ways that we're going to look at here this morning in which God's will is spoken of. So I want you to notice under B, number one, the decretive will of God. The decretive will. If you do a search for the word decree, there's a lot of uses in some of the more literal translations. And you find that word most often in the book of Esther and in the book of Daniel. And of course, what's going on in the book of Esther and in the book of Daniel? Kings. Kings issuing out decrees all the time. And what happens when a king issues a decree? You know, if Caesar Augustus issues a decree that all the world be taxed, that decree is going to be carried out unless something's more powerful than that king. You know, that's the way decrees work. A king issues a decree, it will be done. You know, here's the decree of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, that all the wise men have to come up with the answer to his dream, or the decree is they're all going to be put to death. That will happen. Unless somebody is more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar than to stop him. So when we think of the will of God in the terms of God's decree, what has God declared? You can read all sorts of verses that talk about God's decree for the oceans and how far they will come. And here they will stop, and they will go no further. There's no way that can happen unless those oceans are stronger than God, right? So the decretive will of God. Another, probably the most famous verse that uses the word decree is from Psalm 2. Where it says, I will tell of the decree. You know, today I have set my son on Mount Zion. You know, Psalm 2 about David. It's talking about his Lord, who is Jesus. You know, the decree of God. And so the decretive will of God is God's will or God's decree, which encompasses everything. Because God's plan encompasses everything. So the decree of will of God is God's will or decree by which all things come to pass. Everything. Everything that ever was, that ever is, or that ever will be, God decrees that it be. Whether it's things that we call evil or things that we call good. And there are many verses that talk about that. But this, you know, again, this is obviously and necessarily true if God is the God of everything. Unless there are accidents that God doesn't control, then everything that happens, happens by the decree of God. Now that's kind of a big thing to get your mind around. A couple of verses to notice here, where it doesn't actually use the word, but it speaks of God's decree in terms of His sovereign power to do and to accomplish whatever He wants to do. Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things. What's more basic to God than that? You can do all things. Now, let's not get caught up in, you know, the little philosophical tricks. Oh, God can make a square circle. You know, some nonsense like that. God can do all the things that He wants to do. That's what that means. God obviously can't do things that are inherently contradictory. That's just a little, a rhetorical trick. God can exist and not exist at the same time. Well, wait a minute. You're saying He can't do that? Well, then He must not be God because He can't do everything. You know, that's a little childish game that kids play. Adults ought not to be that way. God can do whatever He wants to do, but God cannot do what is inherently contradictory. God cannot be God and not be God. God cannot be God and not be God at the same time. God cannot make Himself not God, or any of that. God cannot make Himself less than all powerful. You know, foolish things. God is who He is, and because of who He is, He can do all that He wants to do. And of course, all that God wants to do is good and holy. God does not want to do evil. So can God do evil? Well, in the sense of, is it possible if He wants to do? Of course, it's not like He's not able to do it. He's not strong enough. But God would never want to do evil. It's contrary to God. God would never do evil because He is perfectly good. You know, and so sometimes theologians will talk about natural ability versus moral ability. You know, you and I are not naturally able to fly. We don't have the natural ability. We can want to fly all we can, and you can stand on the top of that roof, and you're not going to fly, no matter how hard you flap your arms, right? Natural ability. Certain things we cannot do. But moral ability is different, right? If we are sinners, then we cannot please God. We're just not morally able to please God. We're naturally able to do things right, but morally we don't want to until we have sin in our hearts that keeps us from doing what we should and could do if there wasn't sin in our hearts. Well, those categories you can think of in terms of God too. You know, that God is not morally able to do evil because He is perfectly good. There's no evil in Him. So these are, you know, God's decree here. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's what it means. If God has a purpose, who could stop Him from doing it? Think of Nebuchadnezzar saying the same sorts of things. I know that God can do all things, and no one can take anything out of His hand or stop Him. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Do you see God's sovereign decree over all things, even the wicked? You know, why did God create Satan? Because He had a purpose for him. Why did God create Judas Iscariot and allow him to live long enough to betray Christ? Because that was God's purpose. Did He force Judas to do it? No. Did Judas do it against his will? No. Did Judas do it because he wanted to obey God and honor God? Because he saw in the Scriptures that one day God's Messiah would be betrayed by someone at his own table and all those? No. Why does the Scripture say Judas betrayed Christ? 30 pieces of silver. That's why He did it. But God's sovereignty was over all of that, and God decreed that this would happen, and so forth. And so God's power extends over evil. Evil tries to stop God and do evil, and yet God, in permitting it to a certain degree, uses it to accomplish His plan. So what did Judas' betrayal do? It brought salvation to the world. Do we celebrate Judas as the great hero of salvation? No. Because he was a scoundrel who tried and betrayed an innocent man to death for 30 pieces of silver. Yet God's power was great enough to use that evil act to bring salvation to the world. So you see how God's decree can include evil and even bring good from evil in spite of the evil intentions of the people doing it. or even the ignorant intentions of the people doing it. Psalm 33:11, another one. The counsel, here's one of those words that is used for will. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Why? Because nobody's more powerful than God. So God's counsel is from eternity. It's not like God's making up His mind as He goes. God has decreed all things from before the foundation of the world. There's not some contingency, some accidental thing that comes up that God says, "Oh wow, I never knew this was going to happen. I better decree something." You know, that's no. God has decreed all things pertaining to all things from before there was anything, because He's perfect in knowledge and in power. And so nothing escapes His plan. He doesn't learn as He goes. He knows everything. You know, I like what R.C. Sproul says. God knows all contingencies, but He knows nothing contingently. He knows exactly what could happen. He also knows what will happen, because His power determines to make what will happen happen. You know, you could think of some verses that describe God's decreed of will. Remember when Jesus says, you know, that not a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. Remember He says that in like Matthew 10, I think. Not even a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. Well, you know, I want to start try to get us to think about these verses of God's will here, because I want you to think of maybe some examples of God's decreed of will. We're going to look at God's perceptive will, God's will of disposition, but here's an example of God's decreed of will where God says, Jesus, who is God, says, this can't happen. This bird can't fall to the ground unless it's God's decree that bird, you know, every animal that dies, when it dies because that was God's time for that animal to die, including human beings too. The Bible's clear on that. There's a day for us to live. There's a day for us to die. God knows when it is, and it's going to happen when it's supposed to happen. And all those things are already determined. And we need to, you know, sort of keep that in mind, that this is the God we serve. But most of the time, those things are not revealed to us. That's one more thing about God's decreed of will we should think about. It's not revealed. God hasn't told you or me all the things that we're going to do in our lives, all the things that are going to happen. There are occasions where He does reveal His decreed of will. I'd like you to, you know, can anybody think of any examples in Scripture where it expresses God's decreed of will, whether it be God revealing it or whether it be just, here's a statement that is in conformity to God's creative will?
A virgin shall conceive.
Virgin shall conceive. Was there any way that wasn't going to happen? No. That God said, this will happen. A virgin will one day conceive, and you will call His name Jesus. This is going to happen. And of course, it happened. Yes, when God declares something like that, because I want you to think, you know, the other ways of looking at God's decree of will, God's command. Is God commanding the virgin to conceive? No, He's saying, this is what's going to happen. I'm revealing my plan a little bit. Cindy, did you have one? Oh, I thought I saw your hand. Okay, here's a good one too, where God actually reveals it. Remember where He says to Peter, Jesus says to Peter, you know, the night He's going to betray Him, He says, you know, before the rooster crows, you will deny Me three times. Now again, think about that. Is Jesus commanding Peter to deny Him three times? No, it's not God's another kind of will. But Jesus is saying, this will happen. And of course, what does Peter say? No way, that will never happen. So here's Jesus saying, this is what will happen. This is God's decree. Here's Peter saying, I am not going to let that happen. And of course, what happens? God's will prevails. And Peter, though he did not want to, denied Jesus three times because it would happen. Go ahead, Lisa, you have one? Yes, what is it? That's the statue. Oh, that's the tree, yeah. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar's like, that's not going to happen, you know, but it does, it all comes to pass until he learns, and he does learn, right? He's the one who gives these great verses on God's decree of will, that if the kingdoms are God's, he gives them to whoever he pleases. I know that now. So I thought I saw another hand. Anybody else have one? Go ahead, Grace. Oh, yes, absolutely. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and that's the category, right? Everything, every prophecy where God says this will happen, He's just revealed to us His decree of will. It's not something that might happen. It's something that will happen. Now, there are times where God threatens a judgment that might happen if you don't repent. You know, so here He's, but He's not making known whether or not you will repent. He's just warning people that they can take part in things. Brandon, did you have something? You're going to destroy the world. And it's going to happen no matter what. Terry? Yeah. Yes. Yes, because it has to come to pass. Abraham, I'm calling you Abraham because you will be the father of many nations. It took a long time for that to really happen, for nations anyway. It's not like there weren't, you know, people who weren't of Abraham's descent who didn't believe in the Old Testament. But for whole nations, that took a while. So, Carl, you had one? Oh, yes. Yeah, the seven prosperous years, the seven famine years. This is going to happen. Nobody's going to stop it. Dave. Yeah, so that means he's going to come out of that tomb too. Good, Bob. Yeah, Satan did not want that to happen. Yeah, that's right, that's right. Sarah, you had something? Yeah. Yeah, but they won't repent. And, you know, that's a tough thing, but obviously it was God's will. And Jesus talks about that too, where it's God's will that certain people be blinded, that they, you know, that Israel would be blinded for a time and so forth. Kevin, do you have one? Oh. So, okay, well, but we could keep going, right? There's a lot of examples of God's decree of will where God says, this is what will happen. And it's because He has ordained all things. I mean, we would not be able to believe those prophecies if there were other things that God didn't control. You know, God says the virgin will conceive, but God didn't realize that, you know, when Mary was 4 years old, that she was going to be walking by the river and it was going to be icy that day and she was going to slip and fall and drown and hop, it's not going to happen now. No, God's in control of when Mary's walking by the river and when there's ice on the ground, and He decreed that she would not slip and fall and drown. She would not die any other way. She would not be sterile. She would be able to conceive, and that God, the Holy Spirit, would cause it to happen, and that she would be able to carry the baby to term, and that she would not be, give, you know, have a stillborn child. I mean, all of the contingencies involved. Because if there is one thing, like, you know, Sproul says, if there's one molecule out in space somewhere that God isn't sovereign over, that molecule can smack into another one, into another one, into another one, and all of God's promises can come crashing to the ground, because He's not able. At that point, He's not able to say what will happen. He could say, hey, there's a 90% chance, because I control almost everything, you know, so I'm really pretty confident that this is going to happen. What kind of God would that be? You know, that's just like human power. Well, we can have lots of power sometimes, if, you know, a nation of people get together, but that's not all powerful. That's not God. So, Dale.
You're an example of Peter's denial of Christ.
Yeah. Oh, boy, that's good. You know, the difference between what we're talking about here, that God decrees all things, and fatalism, where everything is determined in the sense of it doesn't matter what people's involvement doesn't take into account anything. Something, you know, the fatalistic view of things would ascribe evil to God, or it would be by force. Some religions do teach a type of fatalism where there's no freedom in man to do what he wants to do. And this is where predestination, as we understand it, is bigger than that, because it includes the free choices of man. They are decreed, but it does no violence to the will, so that when Jesus said to Peter, you will deny me three times, all right? Peter didn't want to do that. But he ends up doing it anyway. But he's never forced to do it. What happens when the servant girl comes up to Peter and challenges him? You know, does God overpower Peter's will and force him to say words he didn't want to say? No, at that instant, Peter was so afraid for his life that he said exactly what he wanted to say. You know, he betrayed Christ because he wanted to. Now, he thought, because he thought he knew his heart better than that, he thought that would never happen. He thought he would be willing to die for Christ. And yet, when the moment came, he failed. But God knew that he would fail. And God even decreed that this would be the case. And God used it in Peter's life to humble Peter, to make him a better disciple, to cause him to write the kind of things that he's writing in our text, where we trust in God's power and not our own. And so, you know, when we think of things, you know, Judas would be another example. You know, Judas had no idea that this was the prophecy of God. Judas did not want to do it in order to obey those prophecies, but neither was he forced to do it. He did what he wanted to do: get 30 pieces of silver. But God was over all those things, and his decree was bigger than that. Jesse. Fatalism was true and God was forcing us to do things, and we were not responsibly doing what we wanted to do, then in effect God would be unjust. God would be the one who would make us do evil and then punish us for that evil. That's not the way God's decrees work. God decrees sometimes that people do evil, but they do the evil freely because they want to do the evil. And the surprising thing isn't that God would decree that evil people would do evil. The surprising thing is that God can decree and actually cause evil people to do good and to want to do good from the heart. That can't happen. That's impossible. A sinner cannot, you know, what does Jesus say that, the metaphor, the illustration he uses? That a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. You know, out of something unclean, clean cannot come. And yet God gives a new heart so that a sinner can actually do good. Not perfectly, but really good. We really do obey God at some level. We really do it because we really love him a little bit. You know, all of those things are really true. And that's the amazing thing, that God can bring that out of something that's totally sinful. But he does it by his power. Of course, he gives us a new nature, and Christ paid for that nature, so it's just, and all those things go together. But, the fatalism of, you know, for Islam, for example, or other religions where man is not responsible or God is evil, if there is a God, that is not the picture of the Scriptures. God is good. Yes? Oh, sure. Yeah. Wasn't the original part of the command. Dave, did you have something to add? It must have been. Yeah, I mean, obviously, Pat Martin wasn't speaking for... That's who it is? No, Pat Robertson. Robertson. Where's Pat Martin at? Sorry, Pat. Pat Robertson wasn't speaking for anybody but himself. You know, he doesn't represent anybody. So, I mean, I don't think that would be the position even of Arminian denominations. I think they would recognize us even as we would recognize them if they're, you know, if they really affirm that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, you know, through Christ alone, that we would say that they're Christians, but they're confused and inconsistent. I would hope they would say the same about us. That's the kind of thing that unfortunately we do on both sides, right? Sometimes we'll sweepingly condemn everybody who's not, doesn't understand predestination. When, I mean, Dave, I think you're the same as me, right? I mean, when I became a Christian, I wasn't a Calvinist. I remember saying, well, God wants everybody to be saved, didn't he? You know, and I never followed that through logically. Well, wait a minute. What's stopping him? I guess he's not powerful. I mean, you know, you sort of default there. And there's some basic reasons why you say that, because you know, and well, maybe we'll get there if we get to God's will of disposition. You know what it is that God delights in, but you don't understand that there's a bigger picture, that sometimes God actually decrees things that in and of themselves he doesn't like, but it's for a greater good purpose, like the death of his son. God did not delight in crushing his son. He did not get joy out of pouring his wrath on the cross. Oh, I'm so glad I'm destroying my son. But he did it anyway for a greater good purpose. Yeah. Yeah, and the thing that I like about that phrase that I think they're trying to get at is, and this is what we're going to get to if we get to God's will of disposition here, is that it's not in accord with God's nature when you consider the thing in and of itself. In and of itself, you know, as we'll see in Ezekiel, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. In and of itself. Now, because that's what justice demands, and God loves justice, he decrees those things, and in that sense, he delights in it. But in and of itself, you know, wrath. God would not choose wrath except that it's necessary to choose wrath because of sin. But God is not, you know, okay, would God rather be full of joy and complacency, or would God rather be wrathful and agitated? This is who he is by nature, but when sin rises up, this is who God shows himself to be as well. And so I think that's really what they're getting at there, that, you know, okay, God permits in the sense of he ordained. We have to say it, right? He ordains certain things that in and of themselves would be evil. Judas betraying Christ. Clearly ordained, prophesied in the Old Testament for, you know, millennia before Christ comes on the scene. Clearly ordained part of God's plan. Not just that God knew about it and let it happen. It was part of his plan. It had to be. This was how this is all going to come about. And yet, you know, in and of itself, does God like the sin of betrayal? No. He hates it. And yet, Judas, who is a wicked man, who God knew would be, you know, we're all dead in sin, right? So if God allows us to go in any direction that our sin would take us, we would be capable of doing anything. It's really God's restraining hand that stopped the other 11 disciples from betraying Christ. We should really see it that way. God restrained Peter from betraying Christ. He restrained John from betraying Christ, and he let Judas go the way of sin. Now, ultimately, God ordained that man sin and have the sinful nature and so forth. But, you know, even the idea of a permissive decree, you know, if all you're trying to say is you're trying to distinguish between that which God delights in and that which God decrees for a greater purpose, I don't have a problem with the term. But we still got to make sure we're saying he's sovereign over it. You know, he's not permitting what would happen anyway. He's permitting what he planned to happen because he's over even the evil acts of men. And God, ultimately, what are we saying? God decreed that there be evil, and that the existence temporarily of evil is actually for the greater good of the glory of God and the good of his people, right? I mean, that ultimately is the answer that, you know, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But that means the fall was caused, you know, ordained by God for our good, for those who love him. So the fact that you and I are fallen and we have a sinful nature and we have to be redeemed is ultimately better for us than if we had never fallen and never had to be redeemed by Christ. And I think you can show where, you know, that the salvation we have in Christ is so much more than what was promised to Adam if he would have stood. You know, that the blessedness that God has given to us, you know, in and through the temporary existence of evil, we know God more. We know he's the God who hates evil, which if God would have never allowed there to be evil for a time, we would not know that. You know, and we can go to Romans 9, but I'm starting to get far afield. Go ahead, Lisa. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's... I want to save that. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. And God's motive is always holiness, goodness, righteousness, and man's motive many times is wickedness, evil, which God, you know, just use the old phrase, he permits us to will those things and to be that way, but then he shows his sovereignty by using even our evil motives to accomplish his good purposes, even though we don't want them. Denny. Ah, my favorite verse. Now that's the transition. So I'm going to go there now because we could keep doing this for a long time. To the preceptive will. Because as we said, God rarely reveals this decree of will. Most of the things that happen and he doesn't tell us or anybody else beforehand. Some of the big things he has. And there are still some things that are coming that we know. You know, Jesus is going to come back. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. We're going to get new bodies. There's going to be a judgment. Some are going to be cast in the lake of fire. Those are part of God's decree that we know will happen because God said it will happen. But how all that comes about, you know, you've got the all meals, the post meals, the historic you know, we don't know. We don't have all that figured out. And even within those positions, there's a lot of questions that are unanswered. So that's where I want to go now, preceptive will. The secret things, what God has determined, that belongs to him. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever that we may obey all the words of this law. That's preceptive will. Precept means law. And there in Deuteronomy, what is being said is that God has revealed to us how to live. We don't know what's coming. You don't know what's coming tomorrow. We don't know how we're going to die. We don't know, you know, millions of things. But we know what God says, how we're supposed to live. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, and all the ramifications of that. I'm supposed to avoid that sort of behavior, any kind of sexual sin. Thou shalt not murder. I'm supposed to, you know, think of the commands of God. Now we know how to live because God has expressed to us his will. And that's what I want to look at now. Preceptive will expressed by his law or command, almost always revealed beforehand. You know, obviously there's a progression of revelation where, you know, there was time before the time on Mount Sinai. Now God's law was in the heart, but it's so much better when we can actually see it written down at Mount Sinai. But still, most of the things we know. I mean, even the Old Testament, it's not like we got new commands in the New Testament. I remember one time a friend of mine, his PhD in Hebrew, he was taking classes at a Hebrew university, and he said, you know, one time the professor asked in front of the class, you know, well, you know, for us Jews, the Ten Commandments are the moral code. What's the moral code for Christians? And he said, the Ten Commandments. We don't have new ones. You know, I mean, that's the same law. Morality is morality is morality. Righteousness is righteousness. Jesus expounded on those things, strengthened the law, showed that it did include motives and things like that. But we don't get a new moral system apart from the Jews. It's the same. Righteousness has always been righteousness. Before Sinai, after Sinai, before Christ, after Christ. And so preceptive will here is our holiness. And you see this in first, just a couple of verses real quick. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. And you can write any other sin in there, that you abstain from lying, that you abstain from stealing. For God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. That's your life. This is, you want to find God's will for your life, look in the law. You know, if you're worried about whether you should live in Pittsburgh or Detroit, you know, there might be some wisdom choices to make there, but ultimately it doesn't matter. You're free to do that as long as you serve God in both of those cities. You know, you shouldn't be thinking about, oh, if I go to Detroit, I'm going to miss God's will for my life. Not only if you live in sin in Detroit, you know, you're not going to miss his will for your life, no matter where you go, no matter what you do, and you don't paralyze yourself or use it as an excuse. That's what we more often do. Oh, well, you know, I must have missed God's will. I guess I can go out and sin now. No. You know, that's just self-deception. All right. So 2 Kings, another place where God says, the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer saying what? Preceptive will, turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments according to the law. You know, it's revealed. You know this. You know how you're supposed to live. Don't lie to yourself. Don't pass, you know, don't give yourself a pass. Don't say it's because my dad never told me he loved me. You know when you're doing evil and you're responsible for it. No matter what somebody did to you yesterday, you are supposed to turn away from evil. And there's no, you know, maybe you have bad experiences that make things harder, but you're still supposed to turn away from evil in your life. And that's the preceptive will. But since most of our questions are about this third one, I want to get here now. We got 15 minutes, so we can do this. This will get to a little bit of what you were saying, Lisa, too, about motive. God's will of disposition. Not all theologians affirm this. I think most of the best ones do. I don't see how you can deny it. All right, so decree of will. God's saying, this is what will happen because I'm sovereign and it's my creation and I have a plan. I don't do things without a plan. I'm not a chaotic God who just does things and doesn't know why he's doing them. I have a plan. Everything I do has a reason and a purpose, and I have it all figured out. That's the decretive will. Preceptive will. I've created moral creatures who I'm going to call to obey from the heart, and they can respond to me, and they're supposed to respond to me. All right? And so that's the preceptive will. That's why he gives it. He gives it to us. He doesn't give precepts to animals. He gives precepts to us. And it speaks so that we would come alongside him, as it were, and do things the way he would have us to do them, so that we could glorify him and enjoy him forever. But this will of disposition, and this is the, I think this is complicated, but it's really important to understand it because it's the nature of God. I think this really gets at the nature of God. The other two things, decretive will is power, preceptive will, his character, but here is his very nature, the will of disposition, that to which God is naturally disposed. What is it that God loves in and of itself? What is it that God hates in and of itself? Well, that's revealed in this will of disposition, what, as I call it here, what God delights in for its own sake. So look at Psalm 51. Here's a great example. Psalm 51, 16. For you, God, do not desire, remember the word desire is the word will, you do not will sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Now wait a minute, David. This is where the liberal theologians are fools, because they'll say, oh look, David, he must have been writing, you know, years later. This has to be some kind of redactor because God had commanded it. Come on. Let's have a brain. You do not desire sacrifice. What's David talking about? Ultimately, in and of itself, God did not command Israel to kill animals and pour out the blood because he really likes it when people kill animals and pour out blood. Oh, yes, that's what he wants. No, but it's necessary. It's necessary for God's people to do that, that they would see what their sin deserves. That's why. But in and of itself, does God delight in animal sacrifice? That's what David's talking about. You do not desire this, or else I would do it. I'd go out, I'd kill every animal I found if that's what God wants. You do not delight in burnt offerings. Oh, when they burned an animal to God, oh, God was really happy now. Not in and of itself, in the sense that it was an act of contrition, humbling yourself before God's law, trusting in his mercy and grace to accept you, then it's good. But in and of itself. No, David's expressing this. Here it is. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will do not despise. All right, you see it. God's will of disposition. God would that we would have our hearts broken before him, that we would rend our hearts and not so much our garments. It's okay to rend your garments if you rend your hearts too. It's okay, and it's actually, in the Old Covenant, it was good to bring the animals as long as it was from the heart and you didn't just do it as a game. And that's what David's getting at. And of course, by the end of the psalm, what's he say? Now I'm going to bring the sacrifices because my heart is repentant and so forth. Here's another, you know, famous verse, but it really gets at it. Now, and think about it in these terms now. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, who ordains the death of the wicked? Well, God does. Is anybody forcing him to do it? No, he does it because, in a sense, he wants to do it. It's his will. It's his decretive will. It's his will of judgment that the wicked are going to pay for their sins. But God has no pleasure in that. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. That's what God would delight in. That the wicked people would, in and of themselves, choose good and turn away from evil. God would delight in that. Of course, who's going to do that? How many? How many people are going to do that? Nobody. Nobody would ever turn away from their wicked deeds. Even though God would promise life. If God, you know, God, I mean, the gospel goes out. Think of the gospel going out to the reprobate, okay, to say it that way. And God promises repentance to them. He promises salvation to them if they repent and believe. Promises it. I mean, to all of us, apart from God's converting power, promises eternal life, salvation, pleasures forevermore, everything you could ever want. Would any of us choose it? No. Because we love wickedness. But God says, oh, that they wouldn't be sold out to wickedness. Oh, that man, you know, God's God's delight, what God delights in, is that people choose the good. Now, God has to give a new heart for that to happen. But he would that people would make a new heart for themselves. We know it's not possible. Totally depraved, all that, I got it. But again, God would that we would have that, that just the light of goodness still in us. Because God delights in the good. He punishes the evil because it's good that he punishes the evil. But he doesn't get kicks out of that. He delights when his people do righteousness willingly. He loves that. He appreciates that. When the wicked do evil, he's angry with it. But when he destroys them, that's not the same kind of delight as when he blesses his children. I mean, I think you've got to get that kind of character to see the goodness of God. If we miss that, we're almost left with the Islamic God. You know, evil and good are the same to him. He cares not whether he destroys a wicked man or blesses a good man. He loves them both equally. No, he destroys the wicked because it's necessary and it's right. But he loves to bless the righteous. I mean, that's what we're seeing here. A couple other places in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18:32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. I mean, it's even more clear there. It's Ezekiel 18:32. So turn and live. 18:23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he would turn from his ways and live? See, that's what God would have pleasure in, that the wicked would turn. Now, God doesn't decree that all the wicked will turn, does he? No, this is where maybe we have to struggle a little bit. Okay, God says, this is what I would, in and of itself, this is what I would delight in, that all wicked people would turn. This is what the Arminians are trying to capture. Oh, God wants everybody to be saved. Like I said, there's something about the nature of God that they understand. Yes, God delights in mercy, delights in grace. He delights in good and righteousness, and it's always good when somebody turns away from evil. But God doesn't decree it. God doesn't decree that everybody does, because God has a bigger purpose and plan. And that is that it is good, ultimately, that some are destroyed in hell. I mean, you have to say it that way at some level. Ultimately, it is better that there be some vessels of wrath so that the vessels of mercy can see how great is the mercy. I mean, that's what Romans 9 basically says. What if God, willing to show his patience and long-suffering, you know, for the vessels of wrath, that we would see his mercy? I should probably read it because I'm going to screw it up. But Romans 9 tells us why God decrees that not everybody be saved. That we would learn, that we would know him better, that we would be closer to him, that his children would delight in him more and see his heart more. He's not just the God who loves righteousness. He's the God who hates evil. And we want to know God completely, and so this is why he does it. Verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then it is not of him who runs or him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. Let me skip down. Therefore, you will say to me, why does he find fault? For who resists his will? You see, the question is what the Arminians ask us all the time. Well, then how can God punish the wicked? But Paul's asking that question. Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? I mean, isn't that what the Arminians say when we talk about God predestines all things? He can't do that. Why? He can't blame anybody then. Paul's asking the question, which means we're understanding him correctly. I mean, see, this clinches it in Romans 9. Paul would never ask that question. If it was, oh, you know, you don't understand. He lets people do what they want, and he gives them free will because he has to. That's not his answer. His question is, how can God do this? And he doesn't take it away and say, well, you're misunderstanding me. People have to have free will. That's not his answer. Why does he still find fault? Who, you know, what does he say? First, he appeals to God's sovereignty. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? In other words, this is the way he's done it. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? God has the right. Next one. Does not the potter have the right to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So ultimately, that's enough. God is free to do either one. He doesn't have to tell us, but he actually gives us the answer. Tells us a little bit more in verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known? Do you see why? Why he does it? He wanted to show his wrath. He wanted to make his power known. Endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction. It is decreed, after all. But he did it for the good purpose of what? The next part, 23. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. which he prepared beforehand for glory. So we know God's mercy more. We know his glory more. We see his wrath more. And God desired that we would see all those things. Ultimately, all these things are for our good, for our knowing God more. But this is where we've got to go back to. God doesn't do these things because he delights in them. He doesn't delight in throwing anyone in hell, but because he wants his children to know him even more intimately, he does ordain and decree that there be people who are going to go to hell, that we would know him more, that we would know his mercy more, that we would appreciate it more, that we would know his wrath more, that we would know God. And that, you know, that's the answer that I think the Arminians always stop short of. They get the character of God in that he loves mercy, he loves grace, he loves righteousness. He doesn't like it when people do evil. How can he decree that? He decrees it because his children are going to know him more for having decreed it. And that's the answer, Scripture. You know, I mean, it's pretty clear. We might not like it. We might not, you know, think, wow, that's kind of tough. But that's the answer of Scripture. And it is ultimately good because God is good. And so we've got to, you know, hold on to that. You see another example of this. We've got a couple more minutes. Another example of this decreed of will. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In and of itself, yes, God would that everybody would repent of their sins and come to Christ. But he only wills that the elect do. But in and of himself, of course he does. I mean, when Jesus was declaring certain things to Judas, I think in and of itself, yes. Oh, if only Judas would choose the good and turn away from sin. Great place to see some of this is Luke 19. Luke 19, 41. We'll close with this. See God's, because we're going to pick this up again next time, but see the will of disposition. You see it. I think this is one of the greatest places, because Jesus is not saying this because it's not true, obviously. Luke 19, 41. What happens? Jesus draws near to Jerusalem. He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You see the sovereignty there, don't you? Oh, if you had known, but they are hidden. Who's hiding them? Well, God is. God is hiding them by decreeing that their blindness and sin is not overcome by his Spirit. His Spirit could go in and overcome it, but he has not. But in and of itself, oh, that you would reject that blindness. That you would just let things be as they are, that it's better to believe in God and live for him. But Jesus weeps over the city. And those aren't tears, those aren't crocodile tears. He really did feel sorry for them, if you will. He really did long that they would choose the good, but they would not. He had the power to change their hearts if he wanted to, but he willed that it not be. But he would that in and of themselves, they would decide that they would want good. But that's the fallenness of our nature, right? Nobody would. None of us would ever do that. You know, he decides to save and elect, and he gives them a new heart. But oh, that the rest would want a new heart too. Oh, that they would. But that's the evil of our fallen nature. We love evil. We don't want it. And God doesn't delight in that fact of fallenness. That's not thrilling to him. He would that we would turn from that. But unless he gave the grace, nobody ever would. And I think that's what you got to see in this passage. You know, where Jesus talks about this judgment. This is going to happen. And he weeps over the city, because he does not delight in the death of the wicked. And I think we've got to see God's heart here in these kind of passages. Well, next time I'm going to give you some passages. We're going to decide, okay, which will of God is it? So we'll play that game next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the God who delights in showing mercy, that you are the God who delights in changing hearts, Lord, and you have chosen a people to change their hearts, that we would see what you've saved us from. Father, we thank you so much that you have delivered us from evil, and help us, Lord, to turn from it, to see the wickedness of evil, that we would not in any way think that there is something good in it or something to be desired. Lord, how we see it has deceived our neighbors all around us, our family members who don't know you, and we know there's nothing we can do to open their eyes. But we know that you can, Lord, and we know that you will for all those whom you have chosen from before the foundation of the world. And so, Father, we pray that you would be pleased to open the eyes of your people, to use us, Lord God, that you would cause our loved ones and our family members, our friends, our neighbors, to be saved. Father, we thank you that it doesn't depend upon them making the right decision, but it depends upon you deciding to give them a new heart. So we ask you, Lord, as your children, to do that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.